So at this point, we've given a basic outline of the world, mankind, and the Jewish nation's position among mankind. And then we went through the 6 different categories of the mitzvos, which brings us to letter 15. And this letter is entitled Reply. And in this letter, we're going to recap many of the ideas that we expressed earlier as Rav Hirsch answers Naftali's questions. And we're going to examine more of Rabbi Elias' notes inside. And we're going to discuss many of the issues that we mentioned already in greater detail. Now, Rabbi Elias, in his introduction, he explains how the original arguments that Benjamin had against Judaism were arguments put forth by man with man's understanding and having man in the center of everything. However, as we've explained, now that we know that Judaism is concerned with the purpose that God has set up for man's life, so we now have ostensibly a different view when we examine the world. We are going to touch on the ideas of happiness and perfection, as well as the suffering of the Jewish nation, and the fact that the Torah in some ways isolates us from our neighbors, and what the purpose of this is. Let us begin. So you have taken as your motto the verse quoted in my previous letter, which was, Gam avdecha nizhar bahem, vishomram ikev rav. Oh, that your servant too might be illuminated by them, in other words, the mitzvos. If he keeps them, how great the path of life. You have vowed not to rest until you have attained this inner illumination, and not to establish a home before you have drawn from the Torah the spiritual riches that, added to your material possessions, will enable you to make use of the latter, meaning the material possessions, in accordance with God's will, and to build a home in the spirit of the Torah, dedicated to the ideal of man and Israelite. These resolves of yours prove to me that my letters were not written in vain. By all means, come to see me as you intend to, and I shall elaborate and prove to you in person all these things with which you have now become acquainted in the form of sketchy outlines. So let's see what Rabbi Elias says on this, in footnote 3, on this invitation that Rav Hirsch is putting out of come to see me. He writes, the warmth that Naftali showed his questioner indicated by this invitation was not just a literary device, but reflected the author's own feelings toward his doubting contemporaries, which, he writes, was demonstrated in a remarkable episode in his life, described in full in the diary of Heinrich Gratz. So he writes that Gratz was assailed by many doubts about Judaism, and when the 19 letters came into his hands, it answered many of his questions, and it inspired him to remain loyal to Judaism. However, over time, new doubts surfaced, and a later edition of the 19 letters, unlike the first edition, actually said who it was that wrote the 19 letters. And Gratz wrote and asked Rav Hirsch if he could come stay with him and study with him. And Rav Hirsch accepted this, and Gratz spent 2 years in Rav Hirsch's house. His diary reveals his admiration for his mentor's teachings, as well as his lingering reservations. He was deeply impressed by the philosophical breadth of Rav Hirsch's thinking, but could not reconcile himself to his scrupulous observance of the minutiae of the halacha. As a result, after leaving Oldenburg, which is where Rav Hirsch was living at the time, he drifted away and eventually became one of the founders of historical Judaism, which was basically a precursor of the conservative movement. Continuing, but do not expect me to be an infallible master. I shall honestly show you where I myself am still in doubt and groping in the dark, and shall encourage you to continue studying by yourself. And Rav Hirsch makes clear here that nobody has all answers to all questions and all problems. There's no such thing. And questions should drive one to study harder and to search for answers. And if one approaches his questions on Torah, on life, and on Hashkafa philosophy, which in reality, as we know, are really all one thing, with this approach, he's sure to be safe, because doubts will never stop him from performing Hashem's commandments, and it will only push him to study even harder. And keeping this in mind, every person should realize that the finite human mind cannot sit in judgment over the infinite mind of God. As for your initial letter, you write that you would now spare me the trouble of refuting it, since you have already answered your own questions. Of course, this refers to letter number one. I am happy that you have done so, but as I have already prepared a draft of my answer, I am sending it to you merely to compare it with your own thoughts. Accordingly, do not expect more than fragments of ideas. And again, Rav Hirsch keeps stressing this again and again. This book is not meant to be comprehensive. It is but natural that you found Judaism to be in contradiction with your idea of the purpose of human existence. For Judaism does not accept your conception of man's purpose, and indeed strenuously opposes the pleasure-seeking and the worship of material possessions that it entails. So what was your idea and your conception? Sir Rabbi Elias says this refers to happiness and perception being man's purpose. And Rav Hirsch here states that Judaism opposes pleasure-seeking and the worship of material possessions that it entails. So Judaism does not allow pleasure-seeking for the sake of pleasure-seeking, only when the pleasure is approached the way Hashem wants us to approach it from the standpoint of the Torah, is it permitted. The Torah places all of our pleasures and material possessions within the limits that God allows in the mannerism that He allows it. True, some of the higher-minded among the nations try to endow these lowly aspirations with a spiritual content, but they do not relinquish them entirely. In other words, they don't relinquish them because they're not doing it for God. They're doing it for their own selves in a manner that they think is spiritual or holy. In other words, they look at the world as man's as opposed to God's, as Rav Hirsch is now going to explain. These ideas are the result of seeing the world as if it were not governed by God, and of viewing God as being without a world to serve His purpose. So concerning seeing the world as if it was not governed by God, Rabbi Elias writes in note 5 that Rav Hirsch is explaining that Benjamin's definition of man's purpose is a result of an anthropocentric view of the world, which means that the humans are the most significant entity in the universe, whereby man is the center of things, and the achievement of his desires and aspirations is therefore the highest goal. In contrast, the Torah points to God as the master of the world, and it is His announced goal that all creatures must seek to realize. So continuing, Judaism knows differently. It has knowledge of a higher purpose for the world, and sees all other ideas, even the loftiest, merely as the means for its attainment. As for the misfortunes of the Jewish nation, you will have realized by now that these were caused by Yisrael's aberrations as a nation. So these misfortunes refer to Benjamin's complaint that Judaism causes unhappiness, and that Judaism is responsible for the suffering of the Jewish people. And Rav Hirsch answers that the suffering that's experienced by the Jewish nation is the result of our own faults and shortcomings. And further, since we are the chosen nation from among the nations of the world, and we play such a vital role in the education of mankind, we also receive feedback from God when we fail, and this comes in the form of punishment. And it would be appropriate to quote here the pasuk from Amos. This comes from Gimel Beis. Amos says to the people, Rak eschem yadati mikol mishpachos ha'adama, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. Al kenef kod aleichem es ko avonoseichem. Therefore, I will visit upon you all of your iniquities. And our punishment has several aims. One is that instead of placing our trust in God, we've placed our trust in men, and we're now forced to recognize God. And another is that punishment of the Jewish nation shows the world what God wants of man, and that God's will must not be disregarded. There's an accounting for all of our actions and a response to them. And you can see more on this from Rabbi Elias's note number 6. Even though these failings never caused it to sink below the other nations, for it committed no sin of which other nations were not also guilty. It was part of the design for Yisrael's destiny that its aberrations had to lead to the immediate shattering of its national glory. And this is a reference to the destruction of the Mikdash and the loss of our homeland. And this is necessary, as we stated, that we had begun to rely on man, and losing the Mikdash, its lessons, and believing in our land as a national entity, these were all things that we did wrong, as opposed to letting God run our society. And of course, that's through the Torah, etc. And Rav Hirsch now quotes from Yeshaya 53:6, and just as a slight introduction to this, this verse comes from the first of the four servant songs written by Yeshaya, and the servant is the Bnei Yisrael, and the nations are speaking about how we have been treated by them. And Rav Hirsch is citing this verse to show how our sins were no worse than the sins of the rest of the nations. Nevertheless, we are still punished because we're held to a higher standard. So the parak opens up by stating, Mi ha'amin l'shmu'asenu uzra Hashem al mi niglasa. The nations are saying, who could have believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Hashem, so to say, been revealed? And Yeshaya describes how we grew, and as we grew, we were not very pretty, so to say, to look upon, and that we were despised by all the nations. The nations say how we, the Jewish people, have bared their diseases and their pains, in that they have struck in us, meaning the nations have struck us. And why do they say that they did this? Because they believed that v'anachnu chashavnuhu nagua mukei elokim umuune, that God has smitten us and afflicted us, so too that's why the nations do it as well. And the nations say that the Bnei Yisrael were wounded due to their own transgressions, meaning the nation's transgressions, and that we were crushed because of the nation's iniquities, and that the fact that the Bnei Yisrael are punished, are chastised, is a healing to the nations. Uvachavuroso nirpalanu. With his wounds, we were healed. And then comes our pasuk. Kulanu katsun ta'inu, ish ledarko paninu, v'Hashem hifgia bo esavon kulanu. And in the translation in the 19 letters, Rav Hirsch translates as, and God punished in him, meaning Yisrael, only such sin that we all, meaning all the nations, had committed. Indeed, Yisrael's loss of its outward glory will appear to you now as being part and parcel of its destiny through which God's providence was to be manifested. Moreover, Yisrael's mission was not hindered by its exile, nor was its greatness diminished, for it became evident that greatness has different meanings, and Yisrael's state of dispersion opened a new and unique field for the fulfillment of its mission. Exile has the benefit that the Torah and its ideals are spread all over the world. And as we've stated, we are the Or LaGoyim, the light unto the nations. Concerning the Torah, you wrote that it interferes with all the joys of life and denies every pleasure. But go through it, study its teachings. Which natural enjoyment does it seek to eradicate? Which natural drive does it want to eliminate? Is there one natural enjoyment that it does not ennoble? One inborn drive that it does not hallow by directing its wise use for the purpose intended by the Creator? For example, the Torah does not ban meat. It tells us only how we must ennoble the meat to be fit for our consumption, for human consumption. True, the Torah does not allow certain types of meat or fish, but that does not mean that there is a ban on all types of pleasures. The pleasures that the Torah bans are harmful to us in some way or another. And an example of this would be how non-kosher food is metamtem halev. Now, I just want to point out, of course, we keep the halacha of not eating certain animals because the Torah tells us not to eat those animals. However, we do believe that there is some sort of harm that comes to us, and one of those definitely discussed in the sources is timtum halev. And some people have doubted that such a concept can be or exist. And I've had this complaint said to me personally. And in order to show that this idea has veracity, I would like to see some of Diane Grunfeld's work from the Jewish Dietary Laws, where he discusses this. The following comes from pages 8 and 9 in Volume 1. It must be assumed that after the flood, man's nature changed. It became clear before the deluge that man had sunk morally and fallen far too short of what he was intended to be. The duration of his allotted span of life was decreased. This shorter span of a man's life made a change in generations and rendered a regeneration much easier and quicker. On the other hand, the shorter lifetime was bound to intensify and concentrate the process of life, which perhaps is the reason why a food more vitalizing than vegetables became necessary. At the same time, safeguards were necessary to avoid an undue strengthening of the animal nature in man resulting from the consumption of meat, that is, of animal substance. As far as man in general was concerned, this safeguard was provided by the Noahide law of the prohibition against eating a limb torn from a live animal or bird. This law, as is well known, refers to man in general, not only to Jews. It was enough of a risk to allow man to eat animal substance. To eat, however, a limb torn from a live animal, in addition to the cruelty, would have involved the transfer of the vivifying part of an animal, its instincts and passions, into the system of man's body. This is the meaning of the sentence, Ach basar b'nafsho domo lo sochilu. But do not eat meat in which its lifeblood still runs. For Jews who were destined to be the people of God, the holy instrument of the fulfillment of God's purpose in history, a stricter safeguard was necessary. They were forbidden not only to eat a limb torn from a live animal, Evar min ha-chai, but the consumption of blood generally was prohibited to them. Only be strong that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you may not eat the life with the flesh. The solemnity with which the Torah warns us repeatedly not to consume blood, which is said to contain the soul of the animal, quote-unquote, in other words, animal instincts or passions, points quite clearly to one of the aims of the dietary laws, the avoidance of transferring animal instincts into man by the consumption of certain food. This is the general principle. The nearer an animal is to the vegetable world in its habits and composition, the less likely it is to arouse the animal nature in man, and its meat becomes the more suitable for animal consumption. There is a further point which has been stressed particularly by Rav Hirsch in his explanation of the dietary laws. The human body is destined to be the instrument of the soul and to implement its aims of holiness and moral freedom. Hence, the more passive and submissive the body is, the more will it yield to the dictates of the soul as man's higher nature. Every food, therefore, which makes the body too active in a carnal direction makes man the more indifferent or less sensitive to the loftier impulses of moral life and is to be avoided. Okay, so we're now going to skip to page 16. It is here that a philosophical difference seems to arise, and this difficulty has always been the basis of attacks on and criticism of the dietary laws. How, it is asked, can food influence the spiritual life of man? How can we explain this transition from body to soul? And we're now going to skip to page 17. From the point of view of physiology, the question as to how food can influence mind and character hardly exists. Apart from everyday experience that alcoholic drink has a deleterious effect not only on the body, but on the mind of man, modern physiology admits that food in general affects both the physical health of man and his whole mental makeup. In other words, the dietetics of the body and the dietetics of the soul are closely connected. And of course, as we say in English, you are what you eat. There is therefore no greater fallacy than the old saying, taken from non-Jewish sources, but so often quoted also by Jews who wish to defend their disloyalty to the dietary laws, it is not what comes into the mouth of man that defiles it, but what comes out of it. This assertion is shallow from the philosophical point of view, and it is refuted by the facts of physiology. From the religious point of view, the answer to the question, how food can influence the spiritual life of man is simply this. God, who created both body and mind of man, surely knows best what is good and what is injurious for the well-being of his creatures. The Torah explicitly states that certain animals, fish and birds, have a contaminating influence on the soul of man. Man's knowledge of the true relationship of body and soul is limited. The dietary laws belong to the category of chukim, that of laws whose inner reason cannot be ascertained with certainty. And it is interesting to note that even Maimonides, who advances physical and health reasons for the dietary laws, expressly declares them to be chukim, both in the Mor Nevuchim and in the Yad HaChazaka. Nevertheless, he says, we are permitted and even expected to ponder upon the inner meaning of these laws, only we must not allow our inability to find the ultimate reason of these laws to influence our obedience to them. The Jewish mystics offer a number of reasons to explain why certain animals have an injurious effect on man's moral health. They also try to explain the question raised above of the relationship of body and soul. The Kabbalist Menachem Rikanti, for instance, in his Tamei HaMitzvos, gives a whole analysis of the mental makeup of man and tries to show how it is influenced by food. The human body is the instrument of the soul, and the only means by which the soul can discharge its task in this world, and by which the world can impress the soul. The body, therefore, is the intermediary between the soul and the world outside. It matters, therefore, a great deal whether or not this instrument is a willing and pliable servant of the soul. Even as a craftsman cannot do his work without proper tools, so the soul cannot fulfill its task without a cooperating body. And as it makes a great deal of difference for any precision work whether a craftsman possesses fine tools or not, so it is of great importance for the human soul whether the body consists of fine or of coarse material. Ever the light shines the brighter through a good lamp, and the same tree yield different fruit according to the soul in which they are planted. All souls are originally of equal quality. The degree of holiness which they are able to attain in this world depends on the kind of body into which the soul descend. Forbidden food, however, makes the body, the instrument of the soul, coarse, tends to increase the power of the evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara, and awakens the animal in man. The expression with which the Kabbalists use in this connection is that the meat of the prohibited animal is mitamtim es halev. It clogs the heart. It deadens its finer qualities. Quoting the wise man Arizal, the Rikanti sums up the inner meaning of the dietary laws as, b'chol eila ne'amar v'yisem likidoshim k'dei l'tahar ha'neshama ha'mistapekes min ha'ochel l'fi dakusa min hatzalul v'hadak shebo. With all the dietary laws, it says, be holy unto me, in order to purify the soul, which draws its sustenance from the food in accordance with its refinement and purity. Now, lest you think that this is just some Kabbalistic idea which is not recognized by people outside of those that study Kabbalah, which would definitely include myself, I would like to quote for you from a New York Times article that I found entitled In Cajun Country, A Fight to the Finish. This was published by Michael Perlstein in June of 2007, and basically it involves the fairly disgusting sport of cockfighting. And I would like to just read two quotes from this article. I was pitting roosters when I was 11, 12 years old, Mr. Stewart said in a country drawl. It's a heritage. It's been handed down and handed down. Down in the lower country, with all the Cajuns, it's a big time. Just the way it's in the rooster's blood, it gets in your blood. And just to show how literal this is, I'm going to continue reading towards the end of the article. The drama continues for about 10 more minutes, as Mr. Stewart repeatedly revives a sagging bird by blowing on its head and sucking blood from its beak. When the rooster finally fails to respond, it's counted out, and Mr. Stewart carries his limp fowl back to its cage. So, it's pretty gross. He discusses how he sucks on the blood to revive the animal, and how just this sport in of itself, which is pure tzar ba'al chaim, it serves absolutely no purpose for man, gets, so to say, into people's blood, it riles them up. Not only that, this guy is sitting around and sucking the blood out of his rooster to, so to say, wake it up. So it's more than just figuratively in your blood. It's, for him at least, pretty literally in his blood. So the bottom line is, take it or leave it, whether you are a fan or not of the concept of Timtum Halev, but the concept very well exists and is not far into Judaism at all. And just to give another example, the same applies to the mitzvos of arayos, of immorality. We are not banned from feelings or drives that we possess. Rather, we are to channel these drives in the way that Hashem demands of us, and we use them to serve God. Justice is the essence of the law. Therefore, the enjoyment of pleasure and the gratification of one's impulses must never be ends in themselves, but always have to be subordinated to higher rules and be delimited by God's wisdom in accordance with the purpose set by His wisdom. Now, delimited means to define the limits of. So in terms of justice being the essence of the law, we alternatively could say righteousness. Rabbi Elias in note 11, he uses the word harmony. The point is that everything that a human is composed of has to be used in the service of God. And at the same time, nothing should be an end in and of itself. And this establishes this balance between justice, harmony, etc., among creation. As means to a higher end, subordinate to the law and dedicated to its purpose, these drives are holy and truly human, a way of fulfilling human destiny. When used correctly, we are using these drives, or our possessions, in the manner that God wants us to use them. And this is a central theme of Torah Derech Eretz, which we've discussed, that all our bodily desires are to be used in the service of God within the strictures of the Torah. In the words of Rabbi Elias, you can find this in note 8, it follows that if a man is supposed to mold this world according to the will and teachings of God, he must make full use of everything that he was given, physical drives as well as material possessions. Thus, doing one's duty does not require suppressing one's nature or negating the joy of full and active life in this world. So let us now see how Rav Hirsch understands the concept of Kiddusha. And this comes from Vayikra Yud Tes, Pasuk Beis. The Pasuk reads, Daber el kol adas bnei Yisrael, v'yamarta alehem kidoshim tiyu, ki kadosh ani Hashem Elokeichem. Be holy, for I, God, your God, am holy. So Rav Hirsch writes, this is on the bottom of 590 in the new edition, Kiddusha, to be ready and willing to perform all that is good. A person cannot attain this virtue unless his whole being is so steeped in morality that the opposite of the good, the inclination to do evil, no longer has a place within his being. The statement of our sages in Torah's Kohanim, Kiddushim Tiyu means Pirushim Tiyu, underscores this negative aspect of Kiddusha. It also points out the way that leads to Kiddusha, for much work is required of anyone seeking to attain the heights of Kiddusha. Kiddusha is attained through mastery over all of one's powers and faculties, and over all the temptations and inclinations associated with them, to be ready and willing to do God's will. Self-mastery is the highest art man can practice. Self-mastery does not mean neglecting, stunting, killing, or destroying any of one's powers or faculties. In and of themselves, the powers and faculties, from the most spiritual to the most sensual, that have been given to man, are neither good nor bad. They all have been given to us for exalted purposes, that we may use them to do God's will on earth. The Torah sets for each of them a positive purpose and negative limits. In the service of that purpose and within those limits, all is holy and good. But where a person strays from that purpose and exceeds those limits, coarseness and evil begin. As in any other art, virtuosity in this, the highest moral art, can be attained only through practice, training one's moral willpower to master the inclinations of the heart. But this training is not to be undertaken in the realm of the expressly forbidden, where any slip would result in wrongdoing. Rather, moral resolve must be tested and strengthened in the realm of the permitted by learning to overcome inclinations that are permitted but related to the forbidden. One gains the power of self-mastery and thus makes all his powers and faculties subservient to the fulfillment of God's will. Each person, according to his own unique qualities, should work on his inner self, and he should train quietly in a manner known only to himself. This is the training regimen that our sages call precious abstinence, which the Gemara in Yevamos formulates, Kadesh atzmecha b'mutterlach, sanctify yourself in the realm of what is permitted you. Precious is not yet Kedusha, but it is a preliminary step toward it, as Rav Pinchas ben Yair teaches in his Ascending Steps toward Moral Perfection. So we see clearly from here that holiness does not mean to exclude oneself from the world. Rather, within the strictures of what the Torah permits to us, we make ourselves holy. And this is what gives us a sense of bliss and happiness in life. Now, we will touch more on abstinence very shortly, because we did mention abstinence. But in the meantime, let us define further how Rav Hirsch understands happiness and joyfulness in life. And this following comes from the Collective Writings, Volume 8, pages 249 to 254. Contemporary thinkers view Judaism as a religion marked by asceticism, gloomy masochism, which means to derive pleasure from pain or humiliation, a stifling ghetto atmosphere where an innocent smile is considered a sin, gratification and worldly pleasures a crime. This view is already reflected in Yeshaya's caustic comments, and this comes from Yeshaya Chaf Ches, "For with irony and a glib tongue shall one preach to this people. Here is tranquility, let the weary rest. Here there is the heaven of bliss. But they would not listen, for the word of God is to them nothing but command upon command, precept upon precept, restriction upon restriction, restraint upon restraint, petty details here and there, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken, thwarted, and trapped. Yet, just one glance into the Jewish Bible, one glance at the totality of Jewish history, should cause the observer to shake his head in wonderment. Is it possible? A religion that promises its loyal adherents earthly paradise, the blessings of rain and dew, of field and meadow, of earth and its fruit, of children, health, prosperity, and peace. Could such a religion be capable of stifling and restricting the joy of life? A religion that is so positive regarding the enjoyment and benefits of an active, creative, and productive life that it often invites the totally unjustified criticism of being overly materialistically inclined. Could such a religion frown upon the initiative of a positive, enjoyable, and creative activity and favor a lifestyle of resignation and withdrawn meditation? Witness how this religion and its observance succeeded in equipping the Jew with such fortitude of mind and spirit as to enable him to remain upright and strong throughout the millennia of harsh blows of fate. No other people can boast of a similar resilience, vitality, and mental vigor in the face of persecution and suffering. The Jew withstood and overcame oppression, ridicule, privation, imprisonment, torture, and the most violent forms of brutal aggression over 1,000 years. None of them was able to extinguish the Jewish spark of life. Could any religion achieve this if it were dedicated to the perpetuation of grief and mourning, of pain and suppression? Pain breaks the spirit, sorrow and nerves, grief demoralizes. Only light-hearted serenity and cheerful optimism can provide the inner strength needed to overcome the heaviest blows of naked brutality. Indeed, an all-embracing love of life must be inherent in this disparaged and misunderstood Judaism to be able to arm its adherents against such onslaughts. Judaism must surely possess some wondrous force with which to illuminate with rays of sunny serenity the shabbiest hut serving as a dark hideout for the persecuted Jew. And how he would share his hard-won bread with his wife and children in the best of spirits. Remember the dark and cramped ghetto dwellings of your ancestors? You do know that they lived in such places for long centuries, content, cheerful, and happy. And you ought to ask yourselves, What an inexhaustible source of joy must there be within Judaism if it can bring courage, hope, and joyfulness into the gloomiest abode and in times of unspeakable stress. Truly, Judaism teaches the importance of happiness. Darshuni v'chiu, seek me and live. V'chai bahem, he has life who fulfills my laws. V'chol makom asher azkiras shemi, avoy lecho v'rachticha, to the smallest, narrowest space. Wherever you are free to live for my name, there shall I come and bring you my blessing. The Jewish sanctuary did not rise above a graveyard. Death and all that come into contact with death was banned from its premises. He's referring to Tumah in this case. Grief and mourning did not cross its threshold. Nothing of the occult of the night was to be observed in the temple. And what he's referring to here is that most things done in Judaism are done in the day, especially in the Mikdash. Most activities in the Mikdash were done during the day. Rather, its doors would open wide every day to let in the bright rays of the morning sun. God expects to have shlamim at his altar, his table, offered up by men who are not only reconciled to their fate, but contentedly and joyfully meet its numerous challenges. Tachas asher lo avadta es Hashem Elokecha b'simcha, because you failed to serve your God with joy, was God's severe reproach as he expelled his children from his house. But how could one lead a happy and fulfilling life with all those constant barriers that frown upon any kind of sensual pleasure and restrict so many of man's actions? Is this really so? In fact, there is an abundance of enjoyments in the active life of the Jew. The very laws which limit his enjoyments and activities enhance and sweeten immeasurably those which are permitted. Actually, only an observant Jew will be able to experience this exhilarating feeling. He will reap the rich benefits of his duty-filled life, compensating him for the alleged losses caused by the so-called restrictions of the Jewish law. Critics of Judaism see only the barriers and are ignorant of the paradise that lies beyond. The law-abiding Jew reaps abundant profit from the sanctification of having done his God-given duty, a satisfaction that accompanies all his activities and actions and surpasses by far the restrictions. Just as an aside, it's ironic that Jews that are less observant and less involved, what do they know? They know Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a day when you have to sit around in shul fasting. Not exactly what you'd call exciting and self-gratifying, especially when you don't have sukkahs following it afterwards, which is such a time of joy and a time of happiness in the Jewish house. Continuing, inner peace is the cherished prize that accompanies all the seemly pleasures and divinely sanctioned actions of the Jew. He is not in the least concerned that his sensual pleasures might adversely affect his spiritual integrity. He is aware that God has eliminated from his sphere whatever might be detrimental to his body, to his soul. He attends to his work and needs not fear that his efforts will not find approval in the eyes of God. He knows well which actions are not sanctioned by God and will take no step or lift a finger for them. His honestly gained bread and the purity of his marriage, approvingly witnessed by God, cast a warm glow of happiness upon his child. Cheerfully and purposefully, he works at his chosen profession, the happier since the Shabbos rest vouchsafes God's approval of his activities during the week. The prohibition of certain enjoyments and work serves as a guarantee that his physical enjoyment and labor are never accomplished without the presence of God, that nothing in his earthly existence, as long as it is honest and good, is too insignificant for God, the Omnipotent One, to grant it his approval and blessing. It is these divinely ordained prohibitions that form the most intimate bond between man and his God. They leave no human life, whether humble or renowned, without the proximity of God that brings with it blessing and joy. The bracha pronounced by even the poorest Jew over his honest meal flavors his meager bread with a sweetness which, without it, would be missing from even the richest table. Judaism goes much further. The categories of enjoyment and work that are not prohibited are not only permitted and approved, but they come under the heading of mitzvah and assume the character of sacred, unselfish, God-serving acts. Not only may the Jew enjoy and work, but it is his duty to enjoy and to work. His divine worship is not confined to the chambers of his synagogue or to the time allotted for prayers. Indeed, the totality of the Jew's existence is one of great service to God in his place of work, in the circle of his life, in his social activities, in the most mundane and the pettiest details of his life. Even his dishes and cutlery, his pots and pans are tools for his calling. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah must be dedicated to the God of hosts. That is a quote from Zechariah 14:21. When he sits at home or walks on the road, when he lies down and when he gets up, with each beat of his heart, with every spark of his vitality, with every particle of his belongings, the Jew serves his God. That is what makes Jewish life such a joyous experience. Shomer mitzvah lo yeda davar ra, that says in Koheles. He who conceives of his whole life as a succession of mitzvos does not know sorrow or meanness and evil. God's word is the miraculous staff that sweetens the bitterest of waters. God's word is the sacred oil that sanctifies and consecrates the most mundane, the most ordinary and trite. The very law that the unenlightened labels as a burden, a yoke, an impediment, it is this law, with all its minutiae, that is the most precious jewel in the possession of the Jew. Ratzah HaKadosh Baruch Hu lezakus es Yisrael, lefichach hirba lahem Torah u'mitzvos. God desired to bring happiness to Israel, therefore he gave them so many teachings and laws. Judaism is not a religion solely for holidays and feast days. It embraces all aspects of life, work days and festival days. Judaism, the most religious, quote-unquote, of all religions, has no word for religion, has no word for this concept. Everything, without exception, is religion. The seamstress at her needlework, the farmer at his plowshare, the mother at the cradle, the father at his trade, the judge at his bench, the physician at the sickbed, the teacher at the lectern, the priest at the altar, all are actively engaged in the holy service of God. Be holy is the divine summons of Judaism to every age, every generation, every walk of life, to the entire nation. For the Jew, everything is religion. Even the most painful reversal for him is but a new religious duty as he goes from one religious experience to the next. Mechayel el chayel. And then, even life's troubles will have lost their sting for him. There is only one care that truly troubles him, and that is his fear that he might fail to recognize his duty in every situation of life. But once he does recognize it, he is happy to be doing what God demands of him. His joy is not diminished by the awareness of his limited insight, his lack of ability, and his human frailty. Whatever his station in life, that is where God has placed him. Whatever his limitations, those have been meted out to him by his God. He stands in his service. It is to his hand that the Jew must deliver up his handiwork. Once he has done his best, once he has carried out his mundane day's work, he is content and satisfied, for the consummation of his labors are, after all, indeed, in the hands of God. And since for the Jew everything is religion, and consequently religion is everything, the happy moments in his life do not distance the Jew from his God. Truly, the real joy, the Jewish joy, is to him the most exalted nearness of God. Jewish joy is the most untroubled. His heaven is not inhabited by heathen gods who envy the happiness of mortals. His God is not a God who frowns upon the happiness of man. The Jew is not embarrassed to be happy before his God. While his religion condemns any excess and immorality, it stresses the positive values of any form of pure moral joy. Its ideal is not the person who constantly worries and wallows in grief, but the person who joyfully carries out his work before God and joyfully partakes of the pleasures of life before God. Every man, so the Jews' rabbis teach him, will one day have to give an account of any innocent pleasure of which he may have deprived himself out of ignorance. For just as his religion teaches him the idea of God as the fundamental concept of his thinking, so justice is to be the root motivation of his life. Justice, as the term implies, affirms as well as denies, taking into account every situation in life. It does not condemn God-given dispositions, impulses, or urges in themselves, but measures them in their relation to what is good and moral. Thus, the neglect or suppression of any normal sensual desire is as wicked as the misuse or waste of one's physical or sensual inclinations, which are God-given and must remain hallowed to Him. Lo sehu vira'a lasheves yitzara. God created the earth not as a wasteland, but to serve as a dwelling place for cheerful, happy human beings. The Jew knows only one cause for bitterness, one enemy of his serene joyfulness. It is the awareness of sin, of guilt, of having forfeited his life's purity. And even here, too, the incomparable majesty of divine teachings comes to his rescue. Even the seasoned sinner will not be deprived of life's serenity forever. Judaism knows not only death, but also redemption from sin. The seasoned sinner must earnestly declare his willingness to free himself from the shackles of sin once he has tasted the bitter cup of iniquity, and then God will be near to him, will meet him halfway, will help him overcome the antagonist within him, and God will be ready at any moment to take back the sinner in a warm embrace and grant him renewed happiness in life, cleansed of all the dreadful wrongs of his past. Rav Hirsch states further, and Rabbi Elias quotes this in footnote 8, that it's not because we laugh too much and cry too little in the days of our national happiness that the sad fate overtook our people, but because lacking trust in God, we laughed too little and cried too much when there was no need to cry. Continuing, the law opposes only worship of possessions and pleasures, which makes them our goal in life. Not only does it permit us to strive for them as means and within the divinely imposed limits, but it considers this a duty, just like all other duties in the fulfillment of our human mission, and it considers arbitrary, purposeless abstinence from permitted pleasure a sin. So we stated that having possessions, assuming that it's within the divinely imposed limits, is considered a duty. And Rav Hirsch conducted his own life in this manner. I'd like to look into Rav Hirsch's writings to see how he approached dealing with the world outside. And this is entitled From the Notebook of a Wandering Jew. You can find this in the Collective Writings, Volume 8, pages 259 to 260. How could you think, dear N, the person's name is not actually written, that your letter would still find me within my four walls? The winter is over. The blossoms are showing. The time for singing has come. And that is, of course, a quote from Shir HaShirim. Could your friend stay in the house? No, my dear. Even as a child, I envied our forefathers when, on the Seder night, my father presented them to me with their feet sandaled, their loins girded, the wanderer's staff in their hands, the bread bundles on their shoulders. I would have given the sweetest charoses for a drink of bitter water if I could have wandered thus for 40 years with them in the desert. I almost believe that all you homebodies would one day have to atone for your staying indoors, and when you would desire entrance to see the marvels of heaven, they would ask you, did you see the marvels of God on earth? Then ashamed you would mumble, we missed that opportunity. How different were our rabbis in this respect! How they breathed and felt, thought and lived in God's marvelous nature! How they wanted to awaken our senses for all that is sublime and beautiful in creation! How they wanted to teach us to fashion a wreath of adoration for God out of the morning's rays and the evening blush, out of the daylight and the night's shadow, out of the star's glimmer and the flower scent, out of the roar of the sea and the rumble of the thunder, the flash of the lightning. How they wanted to demonstrate to us that every creature was a preacher in his power, a monitor of our duties. What a divine revelation they made of the book of nature. Did you ever complete the hymn of light with the Vasikin, bathed in the sea of light of awakening day, and with the rising of the sun globe, did you turn towards the sun of your life, your God, dedicating your whole being and existence, your actions and your will on his altar? Did you ever pray to him whose power and omnipotence fills the worlds, when you were exposed to the roar of the ocean's waves, or to the roll of the thunder on a mountain summit, and that is the bracha shekacha uvrasom alei olam. In the stillness of a star-studded night on a lonely hill, did you ever pray to him who brings on the evenings and assigns the stars in their celestial watch? How different is the shekacha uvrasom alei olam, the asher bidvaro ma'ariv arovim, the yotzer or uvari choshech, is spoken in God's free nature than in the narrow confines of our street prisons. How you can sense, then, the whole splendor of our marvelous language. Could you think of more majestic words of greetings for the thunder than Shekacha Uvrasom Alei Olam, the whole lovely eventide song, Asher Bidvaro Ma'ariv Aravim, or a friendlier greeting of the morning than the soul-awakening Yotzer Or Uvari Choshech? Come out into the open if you want to appreciate the whole depth, the fullness of things and beings as depicted by our language roots. Nature speaks with its gentle transitions. Erev, Ayin Resh Beis, Arev is to mix. The disappearance of outlines, its mixing of forms, its peaceful melting together when evening comes. So we know Erev has two meanings now, right? Erev means evening, and it means to mix, so he's putting them together. Boker, Beis Kof Resh, which means morning, when all objects are disentangled from the night's embrace and separately present themselves for recognition and testing. Harim, mountains, are the progenitors of earthly life. And Aleph Ches Vav is the meadow, the site for the mutual coexistence of the multitude of the united families of plants on the motherly lap of the earth. But not only nature, not only Birchos Hari'iya, the blessings of seeing, attract me to the outdoors. More than that, I am attracted to man. I am impelled to meet our brothers in all their manifold entanglements and endeavors. I wish to see the divine reflected in the circle of mortal beings on earth. Shechalak mechachmaso li'reyav, shenasan mechachmaso lebasar v'dam, the reflection of his glory, of his wisdom among his devotees, among the children of his creation. I desire hatov vehametiv, not only in the blessings of the individual life, but also in the blessings of communal life. Even if the Dayan Ha'emes is evident, even with the somber, serious experience decreed by the true, faithful judge of the world, who will bring salvation, you see, the appreciation of Birchos Hara'iyah v'Hashmiya, the blessings of seeing and hearing, is the goal of my journey. Pray for me that I may successfully return home. There is a famous story, which has various versions to it, as many stories do, that's told of Rav Hirsch, that in his later years he went to visit Switzerland to see the Alps. When he came back, they asked him why he went, and his reply was, "How can I answer properly when Hashem asks me in the world of truth, do you see my Switzerland?" And you can find this in the biography on page 320, in the Art Scroll biography. However, I'm going to read an alternative version which I found. And this comes from Rabbi Kenneth Carr, found this online. The story is told about Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, a great Orthodox rabbi of the 19th century who lived in Germany. One day he told his students that he was planning to travel to Switzerland. It surprised them. Switzerland was an unusual destination for a German rabbi. What could he possibly want in Switzerland? He told them that when he died, he would come before God, and God would ask him how he spent his life. He knew that he could recount all of his learning, and all of his praying, and all of his good deeds. But what would he say when God asked him, "But Samson, did you ever see my Alps?" So we see that Rav Hirsch's approach to life was very much to live in the world, that you should use everything at your disposal to serve Hashem in the strictures that the Torah set up for us. Now, we mentioned purposeless abstinence. So in general, Judaism frowns upon one who practices purposeless abstinence or asceticism. There is really no place for it in Judaism, and it's considered a sin. At the same time, one is not permitted to worship pleasure and to indulge in it. And you can see more on this from Rabbi Elias in note number 8. Now, over here, Rav Hirsch, in footnote A, he quotes the Gemara in Tainus 11a and 22a. And I'd like to read it inside the 19 letters first, and then we'll see the two Gemaras. So the first Gemara on 11a says that Shmuel said that a person who fasts is called a sinner. Now, there is a second opinion in the Gemara that it's good to abstain from worldly pleasures, and clearly Rav Hirsch is not going with that, but we'll see that inside in a moment. And then the Gemara on 22a says that Eliyahu told Rabbi Baroka about two men who earned a portion in the world to come. And he went over to them and asked them what their occupation was, and they told Rabbi Baroka that they were jesters. When they saw people that were sad, they would go and cheer them up. So starting on Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, it says, Amar Shmuel, Kol Hayoshev Betanis Nikra Chote, whoever fasts is called a sinner. So the Gemara says, Savar Ki Haitana, that Shmuel holds like the following Titania. So we have a Braisa which says, Rabbi Eliezer HaKaper B'Rebi Omer, Mat Talmud Lomar, why does the Torah state, V'chiper Alav Me'asher Chata Al HaNefesh? So this Pasuk is speaking about a Nazir who becomes Tamei Meis. And the translation is basically that the Kohen will provide atonement for him for his sin against the Nefesh. So the Gemara asks, V'chi Be'ezeh Nefesh Chata Zeh? Why is the Torah call him a sinner? Against who did he actually sin? Ella Shetzir Atzmo Min Hayayin. Why is the Torah call him a sinner? Because he held himself back from having wine, from certain worldly pleasures that he was allowed to have. He held himself back from doing that. So the Gemara says, V'halo devarim kal v'chomer. Can we make a kal v'chomer argument from this? U'mazeh shalot tzir atzmo elemen hayai nikrachote. A person who held himself back from wine, which is not really such a big deal, is called a sinner. Ha'mitzar atzmo mikol davar v'davar alachas kama v'kama. A person who abstains from other things, a person who fasts, as the Gemara began by speaking about, alachas kama v'kama, certainly he is called a chote, a sinner. And the Gemara mentions an alternative opinion by Rabbi Elazar. It says, Rabbi Elazar Omer Nikra Kadosh. He's called a holy person. So clearly in our discussion, we are following the opinion of Shmuel. So let's move on to Chaf Beis Amud Aleph. The Gemara here says, Rabbi Broka of Choza, have a shchiach b'shuka d'vei lefet. He was commonly found in the marketplace of Bei Lefet. Have a shchiach Eliyahu Gabei, and Eliyahu would commonly visit him. So Amar Lei, Rabbi Broka said to Eliyahu, Ika b'hai shuka bar alma da'asi, is there anyone here who's going to merit the world to come? So the Gemara goes off on a very long discussion here. Let's skip down several lines. So Amar Lei, Eliyahu said to Rabbi Broka, Hanach nami b'nei alma da'asi ninhu, that these people are also destined to the world to come. So Azal Gavayu, Rabbi Broka went over to them. Amar Lehu, he said to them, Mai Ovadaihu, what do you do? Amrulay, so they said to Rabbi Broka, Anshe Bidochianan, we're clowns, we're jesters. Mivadchinon Atzivi, we make people that are depressed happy. Inami, alternatively, meaning another thing that we do. Ki chazinon beitre de islehu tigra behadaihu, when we see two people that are fighting. Tarchinon veavdinon lehu shlama, we try as hard as we can to make peace between them. Now, Christianity definitely does practice asceticism, and we could say that this is one of the major differences between Judaism and Christianity, and paganism as well. And let's see what Dan Grunfeld says about this in the introduction to Chorev. The name of God, Shin Dalad Yud, is of great significance. It is an expression of imitatio Dei, the imitation of God. Just as God is a free, unfettered personality, Shaddai, who said Dai enough to his world, and thereby limited its forces, so man, created in the image of God, is a free personality who can, and therefore should, call his own Dai enough to his natural inclinations. So that Dai in the human character is the exact correlation of what Shin Dalad Yud means in the divine character as an attribute of God. To the Jew, it is said, proclaim your own Dai, in other words, enough, where God has told you by his law that it is Dai, enough. That is the whole of Judaism. The whole Torah is nothing else but God's Dai, or regulating measure from every phase of human life. Hence the Jewish term for sin is Avira, which means stepping over the borders of Jewish law. Just to briefly explain this, it's because the Shoresh Avar means to pass over. Within the scope which God has allowed us, everything, the life of our senses too, is holy and good. In itself, nothing in man is absolutely good and nothing bad. No prohibition demands the complete killing of any tendency of our lives, but only directs it to be kept within the given limits. Only by going beyond those limits, or by not reaching them, does it become sinful. Such is the Jewish fundamental nature of lawfulness. Therein lies the fundamental difference between Judaism and paganism, which permits licentiousness of the senses and sees in their uncontrolled gratification even a worship of idols at the other extreme of the scale. This is also the demarcation line between Judaism and ascetic religions, including Christianity, which proclaim the mortification of the senses as a religious ideal. And at this point, we are going to end letter 15, part number 1.